There are certain meetings that I have been in that I have described to my wife as with a story that I heard about two fellows that were going up a hill on a tandem bike. And when they got to the top, they stopped to rest, and they were the one who was in front said, "Boy, that was a lot tougher hill to come up. I didn't realize it was going to be that tough." And the fellow who was riding in back said, "Yeah, I was afraid we were going to be rolling back downhill. That's why I kept my brakes on the whole time." Sometimes, even among God's people, we act that way. We know that we need to move forward, that there's work to be done, but we keep our brakes on instead of doing the work that that we need to do. Indeed, God's people are to be those who labor together. And so when we come to the book of Nehemiah and the verse that we have from this book for our memory work or for our verse of the month, it is in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." Well, let's read the first six verses of this chapter as we get into it now. But let me just point out that the previous chapter, chapter 3, is where they tell about who was building where. And it tells, it says, so-and-so built from this point to that point, and then there was a gate there, and some others worked on that gate, and they built it, and then some others worked from there to another point, and then there were others who worked, and so forth. And it wasn't that it was this contracting company, and then that contracting company, or another contracting company, but rather, you know, these were the goldsmiths that worked over here. And these were people who just happened to live by that part of the wall, etc. It was the people of Jerusalem, in other words, who built the wall. And the work went on with as we read in that third chapter. But there was opposition. And we see that particularly when we get into chapter 4. We'll read just the first six verses for our scripture lesson. "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What they are building, if even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders.' So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us as we consider it together. There's a responsibility that we have to build together, to labor together. And as we talk about the advancement of the kingdom of God or building of the church, it's a labor that we are involved in together. Of course, it is God who gives the increase. Nevertheless, he has called us to be laborers in his vineyard, to use another metaphor, to be laborers who work very well together, as we see here in this verse that is before us. We are to labor together in the kingdom of God. But of course, there are enemies. And that's where we want us to begin this afternoon. And that is that we know that we have an enemy who will seek to discourage us. And so we need to be careful that we are not overly discouraged, but that we find our encouragement in the Lord. Recognize, first of all, then, who the enemy is. Because sometimes as we get to working as Christians, we forget who the real enemy is. Maybe you're working on a particular building project that requires the approval of City Hall. And they say, well, you can't do that. And you begin to think, well, City Hall is the enemy. Instead of realizing that the real enemy is what Paul tells us about in Ephesians chapter 6. When he said in verses 10 to 12, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so as we come to recognize that it is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, that is the real enemy, that in this case City Hall would be a pawn of the kingdom of darkness, then we come to realize who the real enemy is, and we're able to deal with that. The enemy will show himself in all sorts of ways. He'll show himself in government. He'll show himself in other people. And what we have to realize is our enemy is not ISIS. Our enemy is not the Democratic Party. Our enemy is not the grand old party. Our enemy is the kingdom of darkness. And sometimes these parties are used by the kingdom of darkness in order to accomplish their own purposes. But discouragement is really one of the great schemes of our enemy. That's what Paul said there in Philippians. We need to recognize the schemes of the devil. Discouragement. Do you find yourself discouraged sometimes? Where does it come from? Whose methodology is it? It's the methodology of the evil one. Okay, so here are the Jews. They have come back to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the wall. And what do they hear? Well, Sanballat ridiculed them. He said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, it's Tobiah the Ammonite who really ridicules them and says, well, even if a fox jumped on there, he'd knock it over. Now, you realize how small a fox is, don't you? It's not a very powerful animal. Not the sort of animal that you would really be in fear of as far as knocking things over. To be sure, you don't want him guarding the hen house, but he can't do much as far as a fence is concerned. And so in the Old Testament, we find God's people being discouraged quite often. The Israelites have left the land of Egypt. They have gotten ahead of Pharaoh. They're out there, and Pharaoh's going to be coming after them. And they see Pharaoh's army in the distance behind them. And what's in front of them but the Red Sea? Talk about a discouraging time. Where are we going to go? And God says to Moses, why are you yelling at me? Go forward. And he opened up the sea so that they could walk through. There was the slavery that they had endured, and boy, was that a discouraging time as they were there in Egypt. God doesn't care about us. And then when he did seem to care and sent Moses, things just got worse. More discouragement. Look at that time when David was fairly young. And he went to visit his brothers out in the battle. And there was that giant who ridiculed the God of Israel. And what did the Israelite army do? What did the soldiers do? They ran and hid. They were discouraged because of what they saw. In the New Testament, we find some other kinds of discouragement. Jesus says to one of his disciples, well, sure, there's 5,000 people here. You go ahead and feed them. Well, all we have here is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and they're small. And he fed them. Messiah is not supposed to die. That was the attitude that they had. He's not to die. Even though it was mentioned in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that way. And so when Jesus died, they ran. They fled. And even when Jesus was alive before that, and he told them about his death, Peter said, Lord, that's not to happen to you. Taking upon himself the authority that did not belong to him. And so it is that today we have discouragement as well. The task is too great. There are too many foes. Our hopes have been dashed before. How can we go ahead? Well, the answer, I think, is given to us in the verse that we are to look at here. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. Why don't we say it together? Nehemiah 4, 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Nehemiah 4, 6. They worked with all their heart. It was a wholehearted work that they did. And we are to have a heart for the work that God has given us to do. We need to gain that heart if we don't have it already. So how do you come to have such a heart for the work that God has given to us? Well, first of all, we need to know the will of God as much as he has revealed to us. No, we don't have to know all the secrets of his will. As we are reminded in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the things revealed that belong to us and our children, the secret things belong to our God. We leave those with him. What has he done? What has he promised? What has he said for us? Well, he had promised the land to his people. And so now they're coming back to the land. And not only that, he's opened up the way for them to restore Jerusalem. Nehemiah had really a cushy job, in a sense, in captivity. But he left because God had promised the land to them, and he made the way possible for him to come to Jerusalem. And we know that he calls us to obedience, and so when we see the commands of God, we know what he wants us to do, at least in a general sense. We may not have the knowledge of his will for us as clearly as the Apostle Paul, who had Jesus speaking directly to him, saying, "I will send you to the Gentiles," or in, as it was in various other cases. But we do know what the book of Obadiah ends with, that the kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdom belongs to the Lord. So that no matter what the president or the Congress or the judicial branches of government have to do, no matter what they might do, the kingdom is the Lord's. He is in charge of it all. He has authority over all of it, and he will work his will in all of it. But also, we need to learn the magnificence of God. And one of the things that has impressed me is how often we want the how-to aspects. How to know the will of God. How to have a quiet time. How to do this. How to do that. And those are good things. But we often miss such things as the magnificence of God. Just how glorious is he? What is his power? What is his wisdom? What is his holiness? And to begin to see the magnificence of God, once we see that, then you see the enemy becomes a lot smaller, doesn't he? The work becomes possible because we have a God who is greater than all the enemies that would come against us. And it seems to me that we need to spend more time on knowing God than on how to do certain things. I'm not saying get rid of those how-tos, but know who God is. Know his glory. Come to see him, because once you see the glory and the magnificence of God, then the how-tos become a lot simpler. Because he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And to really get a grasp of that statement that Paul had there at the end of chapter 3, given by the Holy Spirit, as we get a grasp of that statement, it makes it much easier, makes our work much simpler. The Lord is indeed incomparably greater than the enemy. Yes, the enemy is much greater than we are. Satan is a powerful foe, but God is far greater, incomparably greater. So that no matter what the enemy tries to do, he cannot do so unless God permits it. Remember the account of Job, how that begins. How Satan says to God, "Well, Job just serves you because you're good to him. You give him all those nice things." And God said to him, "Okay, I'll permit you to take away some of those things." And then the second time, "Okay, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life." You see the authority of God over the enemy. The enemy could do no more than what God permitted. We need to contrast the Lord's greatness with our enemy's weak comparative weaknesses. But also to recognize the bluster of the wicked for what it is. Because it's mere talk, isn't it? That's the bluster you find, excuse me, the bluster that you find at the beginning of this chapter, where Sanballat ridiculed the Jews and along with Tobiah. It was just bluster. That's all it was. They didn't have anything to back it up. But how often do you find that taking place? bluster. It seems to be popular to have all sorts of bluster now in athletics, in sports. They call it trash talk. That's what this is. It's trash talk. It doesn't have anything to back it up. There's no reality to it. It reminds me of the time we were playing football in high school, and the opponent we had coming up sent us a sympathy card before the game with all the weights of their starting lineup. And after we had beaten them by about 40 points, we sent them a get well card. Bluster. The enemy does that a lot. Will get you to thinking as if something is different from reality. In fact, Peter says he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may to devour. The thing that the world forgets in its pragmatism is the supernatural, the superiority of God, that he is able to make the world out of nothing, to give life to what is dead. That's not bluster. That's reality. That's truth. Well, we remember who the enemy is, and we remember who God is. And as we put those things together, you see, that's how we're able to build together. That's how we're able to have a heart for the work. And it's wonderful that God placed us together instead of making us to be Lone Ranger Christians. He didn't just make us to be those who would go about on our own. Remember that most of the fishing that you find in the New Testament was done by nets that needed more than one person to man them. They weren't done, it wasn't so much of just throwing a hook in the water. There was apparently some of that. But for the most part, you find them mending their nets because they had needed to make sure that the fish did not slip through. God has placed us together, and we ought always to seek the fellowship and encouragement of God's people, and so to be encouraging one another. We also then ought to be humbling ourselves for the task that is given to us. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 5, we have just read in the previous verses of how the different ones built along the way. And then we read in verse 5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. They would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. There is a humility that is required of us so that we might carry out the work that is given to us. Just as Jesus humbled himself to wash the feet of the disciples, and said to his disciples, if I, your teacher and Lord, have done this, as you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, you ought to do the same. Because you can hardly humble yourself any farther than to wash the feet of your visitors. Humble yourselves for the task. Be teachable. Have a heart to learn. Otherwise, there would be a display of arrogance. have a heart to learn. In other words, don't assume that you know it all. In this seminar I was attending the last couple of days, there were some workshops. And in a couple of them, there was one who took the lead and another who was kind of in the background to be there for support. And in one of these workshops, the one who was supposed to be in the background kept cutting others off in order to say what she wanted to say. Thought that that was more important. Be teachable. Be able to learn. Even sometimes from people that you think are really beneath you. Because God uses even the lowly in our lives. And these things are all involved in living in unity then. And that's what we're to do. If we're going to build together, we need to live in unity, as in Psalm 133. Behold how good a thing it is and how becoming well when those that brothers are in unity do dwell. Well, there it is, a heart for working together. Is that the heart that you have? Is that what you're after? Is that what you long for? Are you involved in this kind of a heart for the work? Because your heart is going to be evident in the way that you conduct yourself when it comes to the work that we do together. Is he someone who will just run off on his own and do his own thing, or will he work together? Will he recognize that God has used his people, has given his spirit to his people, to others in his church? Your heart is going to be evident then in the way that you conduct yourself when you're to be building together. May the Lord who builds his church direct us then in this service.